Aiden, everybody. If you would, turn over to 2 Chronicles 26. This is not our text for tonight. But by way of introduction, I want to bring to the forefront of your mind the story of an old Judean king. His name's Uzziah. You guys probably already know the story, but we're going to look at it tonight. We're not going to read this whole chapter, but I'll give you a little bit of a backstory on Uzziah. Uzziah was the 10th king after David. So David, Solomon, so on and so forth, till you get all the way down to Uzziah. Uzziah was 16 years old when he came to power. Can you imagine that? 16 years old, I could barely keep a part-time job, go to school, complete the basic functions of life. This man ruled over an entire kingdom. Scriptures have some good things to say about this man. One thing they said is he loved husbandry, which means he was a man of agriculture, loved the soil. And he set up agricultural prospects for Israel so that the people could eat. That's a good king, provides for his people. That's good. Said he set up these military outposts, these defenses, these garrisons. He had these cunning men develop these weapons of war so that his people were defensed, so they could ward off their enemies. That's a good king. That's a good king. That's what a good king's supposed to do. And he had some very strong recommendations. Look down at verse 4, 2 Chronicles 26. Speaking of Uzziah, and it says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according that all that his father Amaziah did." That's a strong recommendation, isn't it? He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Go on reading in verse 5. "And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper." That's a very strong recommendation. It looks like the Lord's hand is upon this man. Look down at verse 15. "And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong." He was marvelously helped. That's a strong recommendation. The Lord's hand appears to be very strong on this man. But something happened. It happened according to the purpose and the will of God, and it was all Uzziah's fault. Read down verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up unto destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense." Remember that. "And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out of thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." It's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? What was Uzziah's chief sin? He denied the very holiness of God. Uzziah said, "I'm able, me all by myself, I can walk into the presence of God in all his holiness without a priest, without a mediator, without an intercessor. I can waltz into the presence of the holy God, and I can offer something that comes from mine own hand, and the Lord's going to find that acceptable." That's salvation by works in its simplest form. A sinful man coming to the presence of a holy God and offering something that comes from him thinking that the Lord would find that acceptable. He denied the holiness of God. He bypassed the priest. No doubt, when Uzziah is tearing out of that temple and he sees the leprosy rising up out of his skin, he saw himself as he had never seen himself before, as a sinner. Unclean. What's the point? The point is that you and I are going to have to be brought to this exact same place. Before the Lord will have a word of mercy or pardon for any of us, we're going to be had to made to see that we are unclean. That we are sin sick from the top of our head to the sole of our foot and everywhere in between, most especially the heart. We have to have it revealed to us that God is holy, that he is absolutely unapproachable without a priest, without the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be made to see that nothing that comes from us, God will accept. How does a man get to that point? How does that man get to that point? The Lord has to reveal himself unto that man. The Lord has to reveal himself, who he truly is, to that man. And in the light of who God is, that man sees himself for who he is, and he cries out for mercy. Somebody says, prove that to me. Turn to your text in Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to take the opportunity just to read the first 7 verses. This is going to be our text for this evening. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now in the first verse here, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. A little backstory here. Isaiah was a prophet in the days of Uzziah. He prophesied unto Uzziah, but there's more to the story. Isaiah actually held a very special place in Uzziah's court, and they were special to each other. They were actually kinsmen. They were related, distant cousins, as I understand it. And no doubt, Isaiah loved his king very much. The scriptures record that Isaiah wrote down everything Uzziah ever did. And no doubt when this thing happened with Uzziah, Isaiah was very distraught and very sorrowful. He's down in the dumps. His king is dead through this horrible transgression. And he's in a terrible place. But in the same time, when he reaches this terrible point, the Lord is pleased in his mercy to give Isaiah a very special revelation of who God is. Now, my question to you and me tonight is this. Have I seen the Lord? Have I been given a revelation of who God is? That's my question for us tonight. Now, we can know. We're going to look at what Isaiah saw here. We're going to look at the Lord he saw in this vision. And if we know the Lord, if he has revealed himself unto us, our vision of the Lord is going to be the same as Isaiah's. And you know what? If we know the Lord, if he's revealed himself unto us, you know what that means? That means he knows us. And he knew us long before we ever knew him. So start here. We're going to spend a lot of time in verse 1. And we'll breeze through the rest of it. In verse 1 it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Now we have to stop there for a second. Who did he see? Who was it that he saw? It was Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. No man can look upon the Father and live. You remember Moses, when he's speaking with God, said, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name, but you can't look upon my face. No man can look upon God, essentially, and live. The Spirit, he's just that. He's a spirit, whatever that means, invisible, and he speaks not of himself. The only person we ever see and will ever see of God is this man, Jesus Christ. And he is going to be our topic here tonight. And let him be our topic till the end of our days. Jesus Christ is who he saw. How did he see him? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting. Sitting. Why is he sitting? Because the work that his father gave him to do is complete. Now, turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Andy read it, but I want to look at it again. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now these Levitical priests, the Levitical priesthood, if you were a Jew, you were a man who was born in Israel, and you want to make an offering unto the Lord, you had to go to a priest. You couldn't offer it yourself. The priest had to offer for you. They're a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the type of the great high priest. The great high priest that can waltz into the presence of the holy God and he can find acceptance with God. And we're in him. And when he goes to the Father, we go in him and we find acceptance with him. These Levitical priests, they were just types of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the offering they offered was a type of Christ as well. These men would slay that animal, quarter it up, put it on the altar, burn it with fire. It was just a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood and the offering of his body and his blood for the sins of his people. They were just types. But these men stood daily in the temple. There were many pieces of furniture, but there was no chair. There was no chair because these men could not sit down because their work was never done. Because these sacrifices and these priests could never put away any sin. It was one sacrifice for themselves. They'd have to offer for themselves and for their own sins and then offer for the people. And then it was a wave offering. There was another offering and another sacrifice. Their work was never done because those sacrifices and those priests could never put away sins. But look at verse 12. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He sits because his work is done. And that means that every member of the elect, those whose sins he bore in his body on that tree and bled and died for, their sins are put away. And the work is done, it is accomplished, and there is nothing left to do. He sits. And if you ever see him this way, you see him, the Lord, sitting in his finished work, you know what you'll do? You'll sit down too. You'll sit down and you'll rest in this man because there's nothing left to do. He's sitting. Now go back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting where? Upon a throne. Who sits on a throne? Kings sit upon a throne. Rulers sit on the throne. Decision makers sit on the throne. And if you ever see him, you will see an absolute sovereign. Now, I had a conversation with a man about 2 months ago at this point in the course of my work, and he was telling me about something that was troubling him very much. And he tells me all about this story, and at the end of it, he said this. He goes, I'm not worried. I have Jesus in my pocket. The conversation stopped there. Now, while he didn't go into detail about who his God, little g, is, he didn't go into his attributes, I knew exactly who he was talking about because he explained to him everything I needed to know was just right there. This man's God, little g, was his good luck charm. It was his genie in the bottle. He held him in his pocket, and when he got into trouble, he pulled out his God and he said, okay, you're up. Take care of it. And everything he needed to know about his God was right there in that one statement. His God is small. He's much smaller than the man. The man is very large. He's imposing. He's in control. His God is small. He's so small that he fits in the man's pocket. His God is constrained. Constrained. He can only do the will of the man in whose pocket he sits. That is the God of false religion, an impotent, weak God. But that is not the God of the Bible. Now, if you would, turn to Jeremiah 18. Lord's going to teach one of his prophets about his sovereignty. Pick up in verse 1 of Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." And I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Now I have three questions, and they are very simple questions. You may consider them almost juvenile. But I want to ask these questions. It's simple, and that's how I understand things. First question is this. You all know what's talking about here in a potter and the wheel, right? So if you see a pottery wheel, you got a wheel that sits on top here where the clay sits. Below it is a larger wheel that you kick, and it spins the top wheel so the potter can work with the clay. The potter sits behind that on a stool. Here's the image. We are the clay sitting on that turntable, and he is the potter. Now, here's the first question. Imagine a lump of clay sitting on a pottery wheel and the potter sitting behind it. Does that clay have any power whatsoever over that potter? Any whatsoever? Let me ask this question. Does the potter have to consult with the clay before he does something with it? Does he have to look at the clay and say, "Hey, listen, I'd love to turn it into a bowl. How do you feel about that?" Now, that's absurd, right? It's absolutely absurd. Is it any more absurd than free will preaching? Men going around saying, "Listen, God loves you. Christ died for you. He wants to save you. You just have to let him have his way. You just have to let him make you into this honorable vessel." It's about as absurd as the other statement, isn't it? Let me ask this. If he wants to make a vessel of wrath, fitted for no other purpose than unto destruction, can he do that? Is he right if he does that? I'm going to say something here, and I hope you guys understand what I'm about to say. The fall of man was no surprise to the Lord. He wasn't caught off guard by it. We fell. I fell. And I'll say I because Adam and me are just one. I fell because I disobeyed God. And I fell because I sinned. And I fell because I was doing what I wanted to do. And it was all according to the Lord's purpose. Every bit of it. He is the absolute sovereign. He is in control and is the first cause behind everything. Now, let me ask this last question, a very simple question. Is that clay in that potter's hand to do with him as he sees fit? Can he ball it up and chuck it back out to the dirt where it came from, or can he make a beautiful vessel out of it? He can. And that's where you and I sit today, in the hands of the potter. Now, this teaching of the Lord's sovereignty, if you teach it to the unregenerate heart, the natural man gets a hold of this, he will hate it. He will war against it. He will say, "I will not have this man to reign over me." The natural man and the men of this world hate God's sovereignty. There's something I thought about. I was reading something recently. There's a man that's named David Brainerd. I don't know if you all have ever heard of him. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s. He was a good friend of John Edwards. David Brainerd had an interesting life. He only lived to be 29 years old. He died of tuberculosis at John Edwards' house at the age of 29. He kept a journal for the large majority of his adult life. And John Edwards asked him, he said, "Can I publish your journal?" And he allowed him to publish part of it. What I read of it, something very interesting in the beginning. David Brainerd's talking. He said, when the Lord first started dealing with me, one of the first things he revealed to me is his sovereignty. He said, when I first saw it, I absolutely hated it. And there were four things he saw that he absolutely hated and he later loved. I want to share those with you. Now, he didn't go into great detail. I'm going to take some liberties with what he said, but hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. It was to me. David Brainerd said first, he saw this. He said he saw that the Lord demanded a perfect righteousness, a perfect law-keeping, not just in deed, but in imagination, in desire, in will, in intention, and in motive, in every aspect of the man, in other words, holiness. He demanded that, and he said, I couldn't meet it. He said, I couldn't keep the law. I couldn't reach the mark. I said, that's unfair. God's too strict. He's too harsh. And he hated him for it. Second thing he saw, said he saw the Lord demanded a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He demanded faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I couldn't come up with it. I couldn't muster faith. I couldn't bring it out of me. I couldn't come to Christ. I didn't know what it meant to believe. I couldn't do those things. Thirdly, he said, I saw the Lord was sovereign in doing this. He could give me that faith. He could sovereignly give me that faith, but he was sovereign to give it, or he was sovereign to withhold it. And the fourth thing he said was this. He said, I saw I was in the hands of that sovereign, and he had the power to save me, or he had the power to damn me. Now, he saw that in the beginning, and he hated it. Made him very angry in the beginning. But no doubt, the Lord saved David Brainerd. And his response was different the second time around. And no doubt, when he looked at that first point, he said, I was trying to keep the law. I was trying my best. I was working, trying to keep the law, and then I found out I was dead to the law. That the law didn't have anything to say to me. That I wasn't under law, I was under grace. That the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law for me, and the law now has nothing to say to me. He said, I couldn't muster faith, but he just found himself believing. One day, when he had nowhere else to go, and nowhere else to come to, he came to Christ. He found himself believing. And he said, I saw myself in the hands of that sovereign God. And he could do with me whatever he wanted. He could save me or he could damn me. He was right either way, but he saw himself different. I was a guilty man in the hands of a sovereign. And I was fully deserving of punishment in hell. But he sovereignly chose to show mercy. Now, the men of this world and the religion of this world can get angry at the Lord's sovereignty all they want. That's fine. But I absolutely love his sovereignty, and every believer loves his sovereignty because of this. If he did not purpose my salvation with an unthwartable will that couldn't be thwarted by even me, I would not be saved. My only hope is that he's sovereign, that he purposed my salvation, and his will can't be thwarted in any way. That's what I need, a sovereign God. Turn back to your text, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, every man is going to have one of two views of God, especially in the light of this thing of his sovereignty. Either God is high, which makes the man low, or the man is high, and God is low. There is no in-between. There is no equal footing. With every man, someone is in charge. Someone sits high, high and lifted up, which puts the other low, or the other is high and lifted up and slow. For the believer, God, the Lord, he is high and lifted up, and we're low. And this has something to do with worship. In the light of his sovereignty, in the light of knowing who he is, we see him high and lifted up. Job said this. Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. He saw the Lord and he abhorred himself. He hated himself in the light of his holiness. He took his rightful place. He says, I repent. I was brought to repentance. You are not who I thought you were, and I am not who I thought I was. And I make my bed down there in the dust and the ashes, and I say, whatever you do, it's right, and it's simply right because you do it. every man's going to have one of two views. Either he is high and lifted up, or Christ is high and lifted up, and there's no in-between ground. This God of false religion, I don't know if I'm talking about it right, but I've been exposed to a lot of it recently. He's never worshipped. He's never worshipped. For one reason, it's because he doesn't exist. And two, because he's not worthy of worship. God of false religion, this constrained God that can't do anything unless you allow him to, he paces the halls of heaven, he wrings his hands, and he just says, well, I'd love to save them if they'd just let me have my way. Who would worship that God? Nobody's going to worship that God. He's not worthy of worship. But this God that Isaiah saw, this Christ that's high and lifted up, I can worship that God, and I have no choice but to worship that God. Worship is not an option. It's not a choice. You don't choose to worship. Worship is the believer's automatic response to being in the presence of the Lord. He saw him high and lifted up. The last thing he saw, Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His train. What's meant there? This word train, it's translated two ways in the Bible. It can be translated hem, and it can be translated skirt. Now, I want to give you a story. The way it's translated here is going to be skirt. I want you to look for that word. Let's see if we can pick out what's being taught here, what the type is. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Pick up in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 16. Look for the word skirt. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. Neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion unto thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thy own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Now, this is us. This baby is us. He has been abandoned by his father and mother in the middle of this open field, and he has been left for dead, and that's us. We have been abandoned by our father and mother, Adam and Eve. The inheritance they left us with was an inheritance of death. And this child is covered in pollution and filth and blood, and that's us. We are covered in pollution and filth and blood. We've been left for dead by our parents. Nobody owes us anything. Nobody owes us a thing. We're just left for dead. Now pick up in verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Skirt, train, what is it? It is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our hope, folks. Just like this baby, we've been left for dead, out in the middle of this field, covered in our own filth and our own pollution, that he comes by and he pities us. And he takes that train, that skirt of his perfect righteousness, and he covers us. Now, a word on this covering. This is not a covering where the Lord comes by and he just covers filth and pollution with an outward covering. No. The Lord takes away the pollution and the filth. He washes us clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this covering is not an outward covering, it's an inward covering. A covering inside. Not something that's pasted over, not something that's just put on, but something that is inward. His righteousness, it really is our righteousness because we are part of his body through our union with Christ. When he came to this earth and he walked the paths of righteousness, we were in him. And that righteousness he worked out, that is our righteousness. If the head is righteous, what is the knee? What is the elbow? What is the finger? It's absolutely and utterly righteous. Now, Isaiah has something interesting to say about his righteousness. He said his train filled the temple. It filled. Now, this glass of water here, if you can see it, it is not full. It's about three quarters of the way down. If it were full, it couldn't hold another drop. It would mean that if I poured something else in there, it would come spewing right back out because it couldn't hold another drop if it was truly filled. And it says the temple of the Lord is filled with his train, his righteousness. There is no room for another righteousness. No room for the righteousness of man, our filthy rags, our so-called good works. And there's no room for a mingling. If this glass wasn't full, you could pour something else in there. I could pour milk in there and I'd have a mingling of water and milk. I could pour wine, I'd have a mingling of water and wine. But if it's full, whatever gets poured in there, it gets spewed right back out. There is no mingling of law and grace. There is one righteousness, and it's his righteousness alone. And his righteousness, his train, it fills his temple, and it fills his temples. His temples. We are the temples of the Lord. And his righteousness fills us, and there is no room for another righteousness. Folks, I don't have any room for another righteousness, and I don't want another righteousness. Plumb full up with Christ. All right, go back to your text. Let's look at verse 2. Let's see what else Isaiah saw. Isaiah says, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These seraphims, what are they? I don't really know. I'll be honest with you. Some have said that these are angelic creatures, angels maybe. Some have said they're just heavenly beings that do the Lord's will. People have said a lot of things about these seraphims, and I don't really know what they are. You know what I'm interested, though? I'm interested in how they react to being in the presence of the Lord. So they've got six wings. With two, they cover their face. The holiness of God is such, it is so overpowering and so awful and so terrible, and they can't stand the sight of it. They have to cover their face. Every creature that stands before God stands nameless and faceless before him. There's one that's going to get the glory in this whole thing, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one whose face is going to be looked to, and it's going to be seen, and it's going to be his face. And if it's an angel, it just covers his face before him. He's nameless, and he's faceless, and he's nothing before God. Two wings, he covers his feet, his walk, his works. You say, if he's an angel, or an angel's upright, why would they be ashamed of their walk and their works? Because he even charges his angels with folly. Why? Because if he didn't hold them up, they'd fall. Everything that is held up because he holds it up. And if he didn't hold it up, it would fall. Those elect angels, they're held up, and they have the ability to fall. And the Lord charges them with folly simply because they could fall if he didn't hold them up. They'd fall like Lucifer, like a bolt of lightning out of the sky. They cover their feet. And if he is a man, he better cover his feet, his walk and his works. We don't want the Lord to see any of that. I want him to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to his feet. Look to his walk. Look to his works. That's where I want him to look. But he has two more wings. With twain, he did fly. And that's what every creature does before the Lord. It's got two wings, and everything is just doing his will, whether in obedience or in disobedience. It is all his will being done. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the seraphims, but I do want to talk about their message. The seraphim cries, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we're going to talk about something here I'm terrified to talk about and I know nothing about. I'll start right off the bat. We're going to talk about the holiness of God. Somebody said once that a good definition of holiness is other. Other, just the opposite of us, and we don't know anything about it. I'm going to take a little stab at it tonight, and we'll see how it goes. What is holiness? Holiness is the Lord's essential characteristic. It is his nature. It was explained to me this time once this time, and it spoke to me, maybe it will to you. Think of a bicycle wheel. Bicycle wheel, you have the outer rim, right? You have spokes that come in, and they all come to a central hub, a central round piece. The spokes go out from it to an outer rim. That central hub put the Lord's essential characteristic, holiness. Those spokes are his attributes. Every attribute of God stems from this singular attribute of being holy. He's holy in being sovereign. He's holy in being merciful. He's holy in being gracious. He's holy in being wrathful. He's holy in his hatred. He's holy in his judgment. And my wrath and my hatred is evil. It's sinful. His is completely different than mine. It's holy. It's right. Because it stems from that singular essential characteristic of holiness. Holiness is unfathomable perfection and an inability to accept anything that is not unfathomably perfect. Holiness is constraining. Because the Lord is holy, there are things he cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot steal. But it's greater than that. We say this all the time, but I want us to think about it when we say it. Whatever he does is right, but it's right simply because he does it. He can't lie because the standard of what is true and what is false is what he says. If he says it, it's true. If he does it, it's right. If he thinks it, it simply is. That's the way he is, and holiness is immutable. He does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. Now, that's just a few thoughts on holiness, but I want us to look, go over to Exodus chapter 3, if you would. Exodus chapter 3, this is the first time where this word holy is used in the Scripture. As you all know, if you see a recurring word in the Scripture and you want to know what it means, best thing you do is go back to the first place it's used. Somewhere in there, you'll probably find the definition. Pick up in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. He said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. That is the first time this word holy is used in the Scripture. So let's talk about some of the components here. First, the bush. The bush. This is a bramble bush. It can be compared to a tumbleweed. And this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being made man. God was made man, dwelt in the body of flesh and blood, and he was made of no reputation. He was a carpenter. And if he was walking down the street, you never would have taken a second look at him. This bush, a bramble bush, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a type of the holiness of the Father, the bush burned with fire. God's wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ for one reason, because he bore the sins of his people in his body on that tree, so much so that he was guilty of them. So much so that he was guilty of them. That's how real it was. And the way we know it's real is because it was right and only just and only fair that the Father would forsake him, would turn his back on him. God is so holy that when sin was found on his only begotten Son, he would not spare him. The justice of God had to be satisfied, and he poured out that wrath that was reserved for you and me out upon his only begotten Son. That's how real it was, that he bore our sins in his body on that tree, that God, being holy, would not spare his only begotten Son. Now, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed, and this shows the holiness of the Son. He became the sins of his people. He bore our sins in his body on that tree, and God's wrath was poured out upon him for sin. That was right, that was just, that was fair, and he never stopped being holy. He drank the cup of God's wrath dry. He drank all that wrath up, and he put it all away, and he was risen again, having put it away, because he's holy. Light shines down upon the dunghill, and it burns, and it purges, and it rots it, but the dunghill has no effect on the light. Someone says, how can this be? How can he be made the sins of his people and bear our sins in his body, and it be right that the Father would slay him and him never stop being holy? Can holiness change? Holiness is immutable. How can he bear the sins of his people in his body, so much so that the Lord punished him for it, and still remain holy? Folks, I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. That is a secret thing of God. And a lot of people want to know that. It's a topic of conversation of our day. Moses wanted to know. Moses said, I'll now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And what did the Lord tell Moses? Moses, Moses, draw not nigh hither. You're not going to be able to understand this. This is a secret thing of God. You kick off your shoes. This is holy ground. You get down and you worship. Then Moses' attention is redirected. Look down at verse 14. Actually, pick up in verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. That I am that I am, you know what that means? It means I save in the manner by which I save. Folks, I don't know the first thing of what really went on between the Father and the Son on Calvary's tree. I don't. That was a secret thing between the Father and the Son. But here's what I know. What the Son did, the Father accepted. He stands acceptable before the Father today. And you know what that means? That means I stand acceptable in him. However he did it, however the secret thing of God worked out, that's just fine with me, because he did it. And the Father is satisfied. That is the holiness of God. All right. Go, if you would, back to our text. If we ever get a glimpse of the Lord's holiness, we're going to see ourselves. Pick up in verse 5. Isaiah says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, if you read the previous five chapters before this, there's a reoccurring theme that Isaiah uses. He says, woe unto them, woe unto them, woe unto them, always holding people's feet to the fire, but in standing in the light of God's holiness, for the first time, he cries, woe unto me. I'm undone. That means I'm ruined. I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. I'm cut off. It means I'm speechless. I'm silent. I've got nothing to say for myself, and I have no excuses to make. Now, the natural man can make all kinds of excuses for his sin, can't he? And two of them come to mind. There's two big people the natural man will seek to blame. First, he'll blame the Lord. He'll blame the sovereignty of God. He said, you just said he's the first cause behind everything. First cause behind everything. That means I'm just a puppet on his string, and I'm just doing according to what he wants me to do, so I can't be held accountable for my sin. If that's our reaction, we know nothing about the sovereignty of God, and we know nothing about ourselves. I do exactly what I want to do. I sin because I want to sin. That's the truth. Those sins that have been committed, they're the sins I committed. No one forced my hand. No one twisted my arm. I have done exactly what I wanted to do, and those are my sins to bear. Second scapegoat we come across is Adam. Somebody says, well, this guy Adam, you know, he disobeyed the Lord, and then I'm just bored, dead in trespasses and sins in Adam's. I'm just acting out according to my nature. This can't be my fault. I must have Adam to blame. we say that, we have no understanding of who really was in that garden. Yeah, Adam was in the garden. It's just Aaron. It's just Claire. It's just Andy. We're all in Adam. Take any of us out of there, put us in there. We do the exact same thing we did, the exact same thing we were in Adam. When Adam disobeyed God, I truly did disobey God. That was me eating that fruit. I'll give you a scripture for that. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." What happened in that garden was Aaron disobeying God. Nobody else. Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Why would he talk about his lips? Why is that important at this point? Let me read you this. Luke 6:45 says, "Concerning men, for of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh." The lips are just the mouthpiece of the heart. Genesis 6:5, God looked down, saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil, and that continually. Isaiah is saying, the problem is not my actions. It's not a behavioral problem. It's a heart problem. This world would say you just change your circumstances. Change your circumstances. Go to a different place. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Start thinking this way. You'll be taken care of. Put me anywhere you want. Take me out of any circumstance. Put me somewhere else. I still got me. So sin follows because I'm the originating source. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now this is probably in Isaiah's experience a horrible place to be. Hopeless and helpless, a guilty man before a sovereign and holy God. Probably in his experience a very horrible place to be. In all actuality, this is the best possible place he could ever be. Because the Lord never brings a man to this place, this hopeless and helpless place where he is a guilty man before a sovereign and holy God without providing for that man's need. Look down at verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." A live coal. What is this live coal? First question we should ask is where he got it from. He got it from off the altar. And what's the altar for? Sacrifice. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his shed blood for the remission of sins. This is the broken body and shed blood of Christ. Now, I would notice some things. First, I would notice that Isaiah couldn't get to the sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be brought to him. We can't get to God. He has to come to us exactly where we're at, in all our depravity, in all our sin, in all our unwillingness, in all our unbelief. He comes to us where we're at, and he delivers us this live coal, the atonement for our sin. What's the evidence that that's what this is? It says here, "This live coal took away sin and purged iniquity. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Why can we have such confidence in this coal? Because it's a live coal. You remember when Mary Magdalene, the rest of the women, they go to the Lord's tomb. He's not there. They're met by two angels, and they say, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He's not here. He's risen." The resurrection, what does that teach us? It teaches us that the offering, that the Lord offering on that cross, the Father accepted, and that means my sins right now, and your sins right now, every man who's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as his only hope of salvation, any member of the elect, our sins are no more. As he lives, we live completely and utterly without sin, even though we experience them on a daily basis. He is a live coal, and he's life. This is a new man, a new creature, a new heart, the very mind and heart and spirit of God himself. False religion says you just need to change. I haven't changed yet. Those same evil thoughts, those same evil experiences, those same evil imaginations still run across this mind and this heart. But there's something new there that wasn't there before. A new man, and he wants new things. And he loves somebody new, and it ain't himself. The old man does. The new man loves Christ. All right. Wrap it up. The first question I asked you here tonight was this: have I seen the Lord? I mean, have I been given a saving revelation of who Jesus Christ is? Can you see him sitting? Sitting in his finished work with nothing left for him to do and nothing left for you to do. The work has been completed. Can you sit down? Can you rest? And can you trust this man? Have you seen the sovereign? Have you seen the one who rules and reigns and is the first cause behind everything and is high and lifted up and purposed all things according to his good pleasure and his will? Have you seen him? Have you finally seen the one that's worthy of worship? You might have seen some others, and they were not worthy of worship. They were just impotent pygmy gods. But this one, when you get in his presence, all you can do is fall down on your face and say, whatever you do is right. You ever seen this holy one? You ever been made to cry out, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm just a guilty man before a holy God? That's who you've seen. That's who you are in the light of him. The live coal has been delivered to you. Took away your sins and purged your iniquity, and you bear them no more. And as he lives as a live coal, you live as well. I'll stop there. Mm-hmm.